Well, good morning. Let's say... read some of the Bible, shall we? We've already looked at the resurrection story. We've had that in detail, and that's great. That's really helpful. But to help us understand it, let's look a little bit further back to about maybe 6 months, we reckon, before Jesus was killed. He came to Jerusalem for a very special occasion called the Feast of Tabernacles, and he got into an argument. Basically, this is John chapter 7 and verse 14, and this is what it says. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Cutting down to verse 25, at that point, some people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?" "But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. And still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And skipping again to verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the priests and Pharisees, who asked him, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. Okay, this morning we're continuing the series that we're doing on putting the picture together, what the great park's vision for the future is. If you've not been part of that already, I won't explain it this week. I will explain it next week, but we're pushing time this morning. Let's just first, before we get into that, talk about the fact that this is actually Easter. And Easter is proving just as controversial in our world today as Jesus' words did in John 7, when people are divided because of him. There are still lots of people around Britain and around Europe, although it's the continent where this is happening least, probably. People who are celebrating the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection once again. And all over the world, there's an incredible paean of praise going up this morning. Places it's because of the time gap, it's already happened. And all of this is happening because people are convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. But not everybody's convinced. The BBC has been in trouble this week, as you might have noticed, for abandoning Christianity. And that's the charge that's being made anyway, because they're not broadcasting a traditional Easter service broadcast this year. And when they were challenged about it, they said, "Well, there's plenty about faith going on." They said, "The 24 Faith and Hope for Spring season will showcase a vibrant mix of programs across TV and radio channels, shining a spotlight on faith, not Christianity, at a time when many of the major religions are marking key moments in the calendar." In other words, it's not just about you Christians. You Christians have had it all your own way too long. This is a time when everybody, people of every faith, can celebrate their faith in individual ways. Jesus is just one of the many sideshows. And there are other people who are even more hostile. This is something that has been broadcast across Facebook and copied and sent on all sorts of places. "You wonder where all this nonsense about Easter bunnies and hiding colored eggs came from, and what it has to do with the magic zombie crawling out of his hole." That's Jesus rising from the tomb, smelling lemony fresh. "Ask Easter. She's a pagan goddess of light and fertility, and bunnies and eggs are pagan symbols of fertility. There's about as much evidence for her myth as for the myth of Jesus' resurrection." In other words, you might as well believe in Istre, who actually we've only got one reference for him in history. We don't know anything about her whatsoever, and the reference that we've got comes from the Venerable Bede, who was a Christian writer. So we've got no idea what she's got to do with Easter at all. And the evidence for the resurrection, well, that's a little bit different, as we might talk about later on. But that's the way that people are looking at it, wearing T-shirts like this. Jesus died for me? That's manipulative. And he came back, and we can add gaslighting. And Jesus died for me? What an idiot. I would not die for him. And if you want, I'm not recommending this, but if you want, you can buy those things and wear them today. That's what Easter means to an awful lot of people. Or there's this one, which is even more popular. Jesus died for somebody's sins, but not mine. And that, as you might know, if you know anything about American punk music, comes from a lady called Patti Smith. And Patti Smith made that the first line of a song that she sang at Gloria, an old Van Morrison hit. And she changed it so that it started with these words, Jesus died for somebody's sins, but not mine. And she says today, I'm not against Jesus, but I was 20 and I wanted to make my own mistakes. And I didn't want anyone dying for me. I stand behind that 20-year-old girl. That's her when she wrote the song. But I have evolved. And we'll see a little bit more about that later on. But she was saying, Jesus is a confining, restricting influence. I don't want my life to be taken over by somebody else from outside. I don't want him dying for me because that means I owe him something for the rest of my existence. I don't want that. And partly Patti Smith's background was that she grew up in a very strict and controlling Jehovah's Witness family with a completely twisted idea about God and about Jesus. And she rebelled against that and said, look, he might have died for somebody, Cindy, but please not mine. So, how does John chapter 7 help us understand Easter? Well, we're going on to chapter 8, actually. I've just given you the background. And let's just see what exactly is going on in this story. Jesus has arrived in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And the background to the whole thing is, number one, he's come up late. It's the last year of his life. And the official hostility against Jesus is growing. You can see that in the conversations we've already read. People are very sceptical about him down in Jerusalem. They've heard the stuff he's done in Galilee and other places. They're not sure if it's all exaggerated or whatever. When they meet him, they're blown back by the sheer force of his personality and by the things that he says, which are completely unexpected. But there's official hostility, and people are trying to seize him and take him in, and they daren't yet because he's just too popular. And Jerusalem's curious about him. He's never really preached before, and he's going to spend the next 3 months in that Judea area preaching and gradually getting his message through. And lots of people start to believe in him, as you saw probably on the way through that story. But others are not so sure. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was going on for a few days before Jesus arrived there. And actually his brothers, who didn't believe in him, but saw Jesus being the Messiah, it's kind of like the family business, they'd said to him before the feast, go up to Jerusalem, show yourself, make sure people see you. You know, if your movement's going to go anywhere, you need the publicity, you need the oxygen. You wait, you'll be forgotten. Some other Messiah will come along. Go to Jerusalem. And Jesus just said, my time has not yet come. Then a few days later, when nobody was watching, after they'd gone with their friends and the great procession of pilgrims down to Jerusalem had already gone off, Jesus went up on his own. With just a few disciples, unless they were there already, we really don't know that. And there in the temple courts, he started preaching, and he made quite the impact. Now, just to look on from where we were, at some of the things that were said. They said, this is the people, the Pharisees and others who were trying to arrest him, who are completely hostile and negative. Where is this so-called father of yours? By the way, I'm reading this in the Message translation because it just makes it a bit more immediate. Jesus said, you're looking right at me and you don't see me. How do you expect to see the Father? If you knew me, you would at the same time know the Father. He gave this speech in the treasury while teaching in the temple. And that's important because the treasury was where they kept the money. So all the temple guards were clustered around the treasury, as you can imagine. So he could have been arrested at any moment because there were plenty of people around to arrest him. But no one arrested him because his time wasn't yet up. And John goes on. The Jews said, so, is he going to kill himself? Is that what he means by you can't come with me? And Jesus said, you're tied down to the mundane. I'm in touch with what is beyond your horizons. You live in terms of what you see and touch. I'm living on other terms. I told you that you're missing God in all this. You're at a dead end. If you won't believe I am who I say I am, but the dead end of sins, you're missing God in your lives. They said to him, just who are you anyway? Jesus said, one I've said from the start. I have so many things to say that concern you, judgments to make that affect you. But if you don't accept the trustworthiness of the one who commanded my words and act, none of it matters. That's why you're questioning. Not questioning me, but the one who sent me. And so it goes on. They just don't understand him. They still didn't get it. Didn't realize that he was referring to the Father. So Jesus tried again. When you raise up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, that I'm not making this up, but speaking only what the Father taught me. The one who sent me stays with me. He doesn't abandon me. He sees how much joy I take in pleasing him. And when you put it in these terms, many people decided to believe. He thought, right, that's it. This makes sense to us. This guy is not a faker. He's not a liar. He's not a con man. He's not any of the things they're saying about him. He is saying something he really believes, and we believe it's true. And so people became convinced, even through this difficult, bad-tempered encounter where people were just trying to pull him down, that Jesus really was the Son of God, and he was going to do something special. How could they know? Jesus said, well, when you raise up the Son of Man, you will know who I am. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but in those days, those words were all loaded, freighted, coded. The Son of Man, for instance, didn't just mean a human being. Sometimes it does in the Old Testament, right enough. The prophet Ezekiel is called Son of Man again and again, and that just means you're a human being. But there's another book, Daniel, in which there is a vision that Daniel has of somebody like a Son of Man, going into the clouds where God is, being seated on a throne, being given an eternal kingdom and glory and honor. And when Jesus applies this word to himself and calls himself the Son of Man, well, he leaves it for people to decide for themselves. Is he using in the Ezekiel way or is he using it in the Daniel way? Is he just saying, hey, shucks, folks, I'm human? Or is he saying more than that? Is there the hint that he's got a relationship to the Father that nobody else does, that somehow He's more than just a human being, and the possibilities left open. And he says, when you've raised up the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? That word can simply mean raised up, can simply mean exalted. When you've put me on a throne, when I've come into my kingdom, when you see me in my glory. And that probably was what they expected the Son of Man to do. But the word raised up can also stand for crucified. When I'm killed, when I'm dead, then you will know. And many of them mustn't have seen the reference. But it certainly was that way. I wanted to put a slide in here that I haven't got this morning, which just shows you how from the moment of Jesus' death, Christianity just spread like a mushroom cloud all over the Mediterranean basin. And if you look at the first 300 years, when Christianity, beginning from somebody who was crucified and was excoriated in Jerusalem, just exploded all over the place, you can see how it was the events of Easter that persuaded people, yes, this is true, this is really happening. Jesus is more than a human Son of Man, he's divine Son of Man. He's seated on a throne in heaven. He's died and he's risen again, and Easter is the proof that all of this is true. So how is it that Easter made it clear who Jesus was? Well, I think there were three things. First of all, there was the experience of the cross. Jesus actually died because people couldn't believe. They'd never seen a crucifixion like this before. When people died at the hands of the Romans, often they were just cursing and swearing. Sometimes they were full of regrets and brokenhearted at what they were leaving behind. Sometimes the pain and the agony just took charge of them. Jesus went through the whole thing as if he was doing a job. As if he was doing something. I'm not saying he didn't suffer. I'm not saying he didn't cry out in grief, because he clearly did. But at the same time, as he died, a Roman centurion standing there by the cross said, surely this man was the Son of God. Why did he say that? Because when Jesus realized that the job he had come to do was finished, he said, I'm thirsty. Give me something to drink. He was in control of the situation. And then he cried out, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he cried one Greek word, tetelestai, which means it is finished. It's accomplished. It's done. It's a cry of triumph. It's not, oh, it's all finished. Oh, it's all over. I'll never be here again. No, it's a cry of triumph. I've completed what I set out to do. And it's at that point, as he gave that massive cry and died, that the centurion said, phew, there is something going on here. But it wasn't just that. Because a few days later, after the experience of the cross, you get the amazement of the resurrection. Jesus is back. And to this day, nobody has been able to come up with another explanation that makes sense of the facts we know as to whether or not Jesus did rise from the dead. There's no other explanation possible, given what we know. I remember once reading that the facts of the Easter weekend are more secure, more established in history than anything in the life of Julius Caesar. I remember thinking, oh, come on, that's a bit of a big claim. This is Christians exaggerating again. So I checked it out. And it's true, if you look at the details of the life of Julius Caesar, the accounts are full of phrases like, I suppose that, our best conjecture is, we think that this probably happened. And we don't actually know very, very much about Julius Caesar's life. We know he was big, we know some of the things he did, but fitting it into history is difficult. On the other hand, we know more about that weekend 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem than you would imagine we could. And from those notes, it became pretty clear to people all around afterwards that Jesus really had risen from the dead. It wasn't some small myth in a corner that grew up and people started expanding the story and making it bigger and bigger. Just a few years down the line after the resurrection, you find the Apostle Paul on trial in front of King Agrippa, who had some control over that area and knew that, what the Jews were up to and so on. And you find the Apostle Paul telling a story of Jesus and the resurrection, saying, I can speak confidently to King Agrippa because he knows that these things happened. I'm convinced that he knows exactly what went on because these things, says Paul, were not done in a corner. This is something that happened in broad light. Somebody came back from the dead. And more than anything else probably made people realize there was something going on. But there's a third thing too, and that was the effectiveness of the disciples. They'd all run away and left Jesus at the cross. Or the women had come to the cross because, well, women were unlikely to be seized upon and thrown into prison, but they were brave, those women. They came and stood by the cross. Jesus' disciples were at the back of the crowd, if they were there. They'd all scattered and fled, and they only came back together afterwards. They were timid, they were worried, they were scared for their lives. And suddenly, 6 weeks later, you find them going into the street and proclaiming to people all over Jerusalem, Jesus is risen from the dead. What happened to those people? There's one RAF commander in the Second World War who said, this is what convinced me to become a Christian. He said, I'm a leader of men. I have led men through war. And I know people don't change like that. You can't take a bunch of snivelling cowards and turn them into heroes overnight like that. Something happened to those people. And Jesus' disciples were transformed because he'd met somebody who was still alive. Well, as I say, we're pushing time this morning, so let's just very quickly look at the second half of this. And I'll say more about it next week. But we've been looking at the great parts for the year, and there are four parts to it, as you might remember. Our vision is to see people saved, discipled, equipped, and encouraged. And we're at the end of the second part of this. We've been talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus goes on from those verses we've read in John chapter 8 to say something in that same conversation he was having with the Pharisees and with the people who were curious. And he says something that's important to this subject too. He says this, then Jesus turned to the Jews who had claimed to believe in him. If you stick with this, living out what I tell you, you are my disciples for sure. Then you will experience for yourselves the truth and the truth will free you. In other words, another mark of being a disciple of Jesus is that you stick with it, with his teaching, with what he's saying. And then he says, if you do that, if you stay with me, then you find a freedom you would never know anywhere else in life. That's what Patti Smith was looking for. And she said later on about the song that she wrote, when I say that bad stuff about God or Christ, I don't mean that stuff. I don't know what I mean. It's just, it gives somebody a new view, a new way to look at something. I like to look at things from 10 or 15 different angles, you know. Just backing down all the time. And she said, when she sings that song at concert, people constantly came up to me and said, you're an atheist, you don't believe in Jesus. And I said, obviously I believe in him. I'm saying that, you know, that the concept of Jesus, I believe in. I just wanted to be free of him. I guess she's speaking for a lot of people in our society, and that's why that song became so popular and why she became such an icon to all sorts of people, including atheists. That Jesus is somebody they can respect, somebody who stands out of the pages of the Bible as somebody who's a complete one-off, and yet they don't want him messing about with their lives. And on the other hand, Jesus says, no, listen, only if you stick with me, if you make my teaching the center of your life, only then are you going to find real freedom. What does it mean to stick with Jesus? Well, different translations translate that verse a little bit differently. If you, well, the one we've read already from the Message says, if you stick with this. The NIV, the normal translation that's used in the church, says, if you hold to my teaching. Well, that's okay, but that might just mean that you mentally take it on board and you sort of believe it. This is my opinion. And it doesn't really affect the rest of what you are in your life. The New Revised Standard American version, which is one that many theologians say is the best in English, says, if you continue in my word. But that's not a phrase we use in real life, isn't it? How do you continue in words? Weird. And the Good News translation puts it like this, if you obey my teaching. Well, so clearly it's got something to do with Jesus' word, and it's got to do with obeying him, and it's got to do with obeying him over a period of time, because we're talking about sticking with it. So how do you sum it up? Well, actually, I think the old-fashioned word that you find in older translations helps us understand it. Because what Jesus is talking about is coming home, having somewhere where you live, like frogs in China. Best picture I could find. I quite like that frog that's just arriving home with his briefcase, you know, looking thoroughly fed up, and suddenly he's at home and he can just relax. And that's what it's talking about, coming home to Jesus. And the word that older translations tend to use is this one, abide. If you abide in me, if you make me your home, if you set up home with me and live with me as a permanent ongoing thing. So that raises a question, doesn't it? How do you actually do that? And let me just give you some ideas about this word abide. It's one you find in the Gospels, meaning literally to stay with somebody, stay in somebody's house. You might just remember from last year when we were looking at the life of Jesus. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he gave them this instruction. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house. And that's the word abide at their house until you leave. Don't move around. Oh, Mrs. down the street, they're better of curry than you do, so I'm going to stay there instead. Don't do that. Don't move around. Stay in the same place. If you get somebody who's willing to give you a bed for the night, you stick with it. Just don't move around as if you're playing for the best offer you can get. Just stay where you are. And so to abide means stay put. And you find this word abide coming up again and again, especially in John chapter 15, which we've got no time to talk about this morning. But here's some of the verses. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's one thing. Abiding in a relationship. Getting to know Jesus better and better. Second, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So my words need to stay in you as well. That means getting to know Jesus' word really well so you understand how he thinks and what he's about. And then you start to think in the same way because you're living with him. And when you're with somebody, well, you get a bit like them in the end, which is something that Anthony and I look at with horror after about 50 years of it. But there you go. That's the way it goes. She's becoming more like me. I'm becoming more like her. It's very strange. Anyhow, that's the second one. Third one, if you obey my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, abide in his love. You want to stay in my love, then stay in my commands as well. Don't just know what I think, but obey it as well. And the fourth bit of abiding in Christ is this. If a person abides in me and I in him, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you abide in Christ, if you build your life on him, if he's the center of your existence from day to day, then you're going to produce fruit. What does fruit mean? Well, it doesn't mean that apples start growing out of your fingernails or something like that. What it means is that things will happen in your life that wouldn't happen unless you were a Christian abiding in Christ. Things happen. You start doing stuff which you might not even notice the results of, but you just become a better person, somebody who helps others in all sorts of ways that you don't even intend to. It just happens. It grows out of your life, just like fruit grows out of a vine or an apple tree or something like that. Just having Jesus there with you, day by day, changes you imperceptibly, so you become a different person. So what we're talking about here, and I'm almost finished, is making your home with Jesus. And there are four things that emerge from those verses that are involved. We talked about them, so we won't need to say much about them. First, receiving what he gives. Second, learning how he thinks. Third, doing what he says. And fourth, growing what he planted. Let's just look at those four for a minute. First, receiving what he gives. The thing is, it's not just a ticket to heaven that Jesus wants to give you. It's not just a forgiveness of sins and then you carry on and live life the way you were anyway. It's a complete transformation of who you are. When you start a relationship with somebody, it takes time for that to build. You can't grow a relationship overnight. And getting to know Jesus is something that needs to happen over years as you gradually receive more and more of the life of the vine flowing through your life. The Easter resurrection life of Jesus becomes part of your life as well. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the same power that blasted Jesus up through the rock and the tomb and gave him new life again in the resurrection, that is the power that's at work in you and me if we're Christians. So you need to receive all of it. You need to get to know more of it. You need to allow Jesus to be there with you day by day, to go around your day thinking, Jesus is here. Jesus is with me. I can turn and talk to him at any moment and just get that conversation going and live life in the consciousness that Jesus is there with you, receiving what he gives. And second, there's learning how he thinks. Donald Trump, you might have noticed, to raise money for his legal trials, is now selling the Bible. He's got an edition of the Bible called the God Bless the USA Bible, which he's selling at $59.99. And he says this about it. The Bible is special. The Bible, the more you see it, the more you read it, the more incredible it is. I don't like to use this analogy, but like a great movie, a great incredible movie. You'll see it once, it will be good. You'll see it again. You can see it 20 times, and every time you'll appreciate it more. The Bible is the most special thing. And I don't know if you can read that through what he's saying there, but he just doesn't read the Bible. He doesn't know the Bible, he's saying. It's like a great movie. Yeah, it's a great movie. You can watch it again and again. He doesn't watch it again and again. Trump was asked several times when he started talking about the Bible, okay, which is your favourite verse in the Bible? And he said, it's too personal, I can't tell you. Then eventually he came up with one. And he said, oh, my favourite verse in the Bible is in the book of Proverbs, and it's about bending to envy. Never bend to envy. And as this headline tells you, it doesn't exist. Proverbs 24 contains one verse about envy, and some people say, that's the verse he meant. But it doesn't use the word never. It doesn't use the word bend, and it doesn't use the word envy. There are lots of people who honour the Bible, like Donald Trump does, or make money out of the Bible, like Donald Trump does, but they don't actually read the Bible. They don't know it. And it's when you get to know it, when you keep it in front of you, it starts to make a difference in your life. I was in Spain a few years ago doing a Bible school. 35 people from all sorts of different countries I'd never met before. And they finally sent me through, just a week or so before I went, a copy of the pictures of the students I was going to be teaching. And for the rest of my time before I went, that was sellotaped up on the shelf just where my computer is, so that every time I looked at the computer screen, I looked at that as well. And I gradually memorized the names. That's Grady, that's Connor, that's Kayla, and so on and so forth. And it was useless because when I got there, I found those photographs were actually rubbish. You couldn't recognize the students from them. But, you know, but I did that because keeping it in front of me was a way of getting used to what I needed to know. And that's what Christ is saying. If my words abide in you, if you keep them in front of you, then you're abiding in me. There's an article yesterday I noticed in the paper about how to feel if you have more hours in the day. And there's lots of different advice in there about, you know, bunch things together. You know, if you're making one apple pie, make five, and that kind of thing. It assumes you've got a freezer and things. But, you know, one of the best bits of advice I thought in there was make sure that you have time in your day, not just to go in from one thing to another. Leave some white space. Time when you can just think. When you just sit back and review what's happening with you. Otherwise, you're just propelled from one thing to another. And our lives can get that busy. Now, for Christians, white space, white noise, has a very particular reference, doesn't it? Because you need to take time out just to be with Jesus every day, to spend time with him, to review the relationship, to make contact with your headquarters. And the best way to do that is to read his word and bring it in front of you once again. So that's the second thing. But it's not enough just to know it. You've also got to do what he says. Now, this picture might fill some of us with dread, because when you get cut furniture from IKEA, you also get one of these. A little set of instructions with no words, just pictures, and you have to work out from the pictures which screw goes where and how to put it right first. Lots of you have done that. I've done that, and it doesn't usually work the first time. But often it doesn't work because people don't pay any attention to the instructions. And you can know the instructions without following them properly. And I find I have to consult these documents again and again and again. Otherwise, I get a wrong impression about what I'm supposed to be doing. And people just don't read instructions. 95% of all gadgets that get returned to the makers actually do work. People send them back and say, this thing doesn't work, I want a refund. And actually it does. It's just that they don't read the instructions. They don't do it right. They think they know what they're doing, and they don't actually do it right. And this lady here, she's a Dutch professor who's done some work on this. She says, out of the $13.8 billion worth of returned products in 2007, only 5% were because gadgets were truly broken. And she says this, the average US consumer spends only 20 minutes trying to make a device work before giving up and returning it to the seller. It's crazy, isn't it? But that's the way it is. We tend to think, oh, I know how to do this. Oh, this doesn't work. It must be the thing that's at fault, not me. And people who try to live the Christian life and find they can't make it work, often the problem is you're not reading in Christ. You're not reading the instructions and applying them to life. Well, there is one more thing, and I'll just skip through this because I don't want to spend too long on this. Oh yeah, here are some instructions that people hate, aren't they? These are the worst 2 minutes of any plane flight that you take when they talk to you about accidents and what could happen and so on and so forth. You need to do it. You need to know this stuff. And yet people don't listen. And you can see them ostentatiously with a paper in front of their eyes. And you know that if there was a problem in the aircraft, if the plane started spiraling out of the sky or something, they'd be the people saying, what do we do? What do we do? What can we do now? Because they've not been listening. Listen, apply it, live with Jesus. And we'll leave that one out as well. The final thing then, just to finish it, is growing what he planted. And this is the fourth instruction about abiding in Christ. And it's one you don't even need to do. Because if you're doing all of the first three, things will start to grow out of your life that you didn't put there, but he's doing. And fruit will start to grow in your life as a result of you abiding in Christ. So all the power of Jesus and his resurrection is available to you this morning. And you may be somebody who's never understood this before, and you need to get in on this, just like the people in Jerusalem who started to believe in Jesus because they saw a wild hope they'd never seen before, and they began to believe there might be something in it. Or you might be a Christian, and you need to learn more, because we all need to learn more, about abiding in Christ and letting the resurrection power be right at the center of your life. John, I'm handing back to you.